Believing generation doesn't tolerate the revelation that actually comes from God. They want God's revelation, God's prophets to jump through their hoops. They don't want to jump through his hoops. That's number one. Number two, the other passage I wanted to preempt us on was the one I covered last week in Matthew, where Jesus says that he praises the Father for hiding the revelation of salvation from some and revealing it to others. And the putting the two passages together, what I want you to understand is many evangelicals don't like what the Bible says. And what I'm claiming is there's a risk that we become like this generation when we hear what the Bible's teaching, that God reveals salvation to some and hides it from others, that we would be like those who say, God, you dance to my tune, I won't dance to yours. And I heard a debate while I had COVID between James White and Leighton Flowers, where I think that was on display, the attitude of Leighton Flowers, in my humble opinion, as they debated John 6, 44 and 45, was Leighton Flowers did not like what the text of Scripture said. In fact, there's a point that I had cited him. He said, this debate is not about the exegesis of John 6, 44 and 45, but this debate is about the inconceivable doctrine of unconditional election. Notice his phrase, inconceivable doctrine. Inconceivable to whom?
Wise and prudent.
Yeah, exactly. Well said, Bob. To Leighton Flowers, it's inconceivable, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so my point is he not then like this generation who is saying to God, I play the flute and you don't dance, I sing the dirge and you won't mourn? That's exactly what I think is happening. And so I don't want us to be of the same ilk. So that's why I raised this, and I wanted to show you a compelling exegesis of John 6, 44 and 45 so that you can go to one passage and you can see the doctrine of unconditional election in its totality where you cannot get around it, in my humble opinion, again. And so that's what I was showing you. So to review, let me read the text again and I'll show you where we've come. Remember, this is where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, let me pull up my pointer, and I'll talk about the significance of this another time. Remember the no one can? The term is dunatai. Literally, no one has ability. So no human being has power or ability to do what? Well, to come to me. And we showed you back, in fact, let me just back up. Remember here, we showed you that coming to Jesus is synonymous with believing in Jesus. So make no mistake about it, the coming to him in context is believing in him. So Jesus is saying that no human being has the ability to believe in him unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, now this drawing is absolutely therefore essential for anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. What we can infer from that is because not every person ends up believing in Christ, therefore not all are drawn by the Father. And what's interesting is this text goes on to say, I will raise him up on the last day. What that is, it's called irresistible grace. Now, why is it irresistible? Because notice all those who are drawn by the Father are going to be saved on the last day. How many? Every one of them. That's Jesus' point. So we know this is the act of God in which he is, in fact, bestowing salvation upon those he draws. Why? Because they will be lifted up on the last day. Well, then in verse 45, Jesus gives a biblical explanation as to what this drawing looks like from Isaiah 54. He says, it is written, this is Isaiah 54, 13. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Okay, so to be drawn by the Father, I think the implication there is that you're being taught by God himself. It's not that you're being taught the mere words of men. If you're drawn by the Father, you're being taught of God himself. That's the idea. In fact, then Jesus builds off of that. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is the same phrase that you see up here. And again, we define that as coming to faith. So notice, all of those who are taught of God is synonymous with those who have heard and learned from the Father. They come to faith in Jesus. So in the debate between James White and Leighton Flowers, James White wants to talk about the text. What does the text of Scripture say? So he asks Leighton Flowers, who is the all here? Leighton Flowers says, well, all here is all Israel. Well, that's interesting, because if that's true, then all Israel will come to faith in Jesus. Are you with me? So this all and this all, they're actually the same in Greek, are just separated by two words in the Greek. And there's a point in the debate in which James White asked the question, is it a parlor trick on my part to ask you to explain exegetically why this all must be different than this all? Because here Jesus is simply saying that those who have heard and learned, which is synonymous with what? Being taught. Being taught. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Is the Lord saying you just have to hear those words, you don't have to believe it? You don't have to act on it? You don't have to think about it? No, he's saying in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You listen and believe. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. One verse prior to that, what does he say? You don't believe. Does he say to them, because you chose not to? He says, no. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. The implication is they hear with faith. They hear with understanding. That's the point here. A different here, by the way, each H-E-R-E. Here, the term heard is synonymous with being taught. Hearing and learning of the Father is synonymous. And the point that Jesus is raising and building off of is that they come to him. Anyone who is taught of the Father, meaning drawn by him, comes to faith in Jesus. That's the point. So what you have here then in this succinct two verses is unconditional election, in which the effective action of God is to necessarily bring about all of those whom he draws to saving faith in the Son. That's what this text is saying. And so what I did is I put up, that's the Greek, I did that last time, I won't get into that again, but I put up this diagram. And it's sort of a Venn diagram for those of you who have taken logic in college or in high school. But I simply pointed out that those who are drawn, it is only those who end up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone outside of that, all of the non-drawn, are those who do not have the ability, naturally, of course, and therefore, because they're not drawn, they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the logical connection I wanted you to see. Yes, Brian.
Can I ask you a question about this irresistible grace?
Yes.
Are you on? Is that on?
I think it is. No?
Okay.
In the book Slave, they talk a lot about irresistible grace.
Yeah.
And throughout my life, I've heard people's testimonies where they've tried to run from that grace, but it sooner or later catches up to them. Okay.
Right, right.
And so would you say you can't run from irresistible grace? So you can run, but you can't hide. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think what we have to do is qualify what we mean by it. One, people will challenge us to say, well, isn't it true, Eric, that people are resisting God all the time? Absolutely. Yeah. In one sense, we're resisting his moral will. When God says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, people are doing that every day. And so there is a sense in which the unregenerate human will always, in fact, react against God's will. They will resist God's moral will. But what we're talking about, for example, in Romans 9:19, remember Paul says he expects an objection. Why is it fair that God saves some and not others? And he says, well, then will you not say, is God unjust, for he's made me like this? And he says, after all, for who can resist his will? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no one. So when we look at the will of God in Romans 9:19, it is his decreative will, the will by which God brings about what he decrees. So the point that Paul is making in Romans 9:19, when he asks the question, for who can resist his will, he doesn't expect you to say, well, there's all sorts of people. People resist his will when he says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, we're going to go from point A to point B in history. God is going to bring that about, and there is nothing that can thwart that. And that is the point of irresistible grace. That, in fact, God will bring, and that's what John 6:44 and 45 is teaching, that, in fact, those that he calls, those that he draws, let's put it in the language of John 6:44, they come to Jesus. He brings it about. Yes, Marilyn. Does that help, Brian?
Yeah.
Good. Oh, I'm sorry, we got Carly on her way with a microphone.
Since it's decreed in eternity past, is it inappropriate to pray that people be drawn to Christ?
No, absolutely not. In fact, we're commanded to pray. And what's interesting is you remind me of a story that R.C. Sproul talked about. And the story was he was in seminary. And the question was, if in fact God chooses his elect from before the foundation of the world, then why should we pray? And he's asking all these seminarians this question. Well, no one would answer, and it became very uncomfortable. Well, finally, R.C. sheepishly put his hand up, and he said, well, perhaps it's because God commanded us to. And of course, the professor had a heyday with that. He was right. But the sheepishness is what the professor wanted to play off of for effect. He said, oh, that's right, Mr. Sproul. Why would we do something? Because the Lord of heaven and earth had commanded us to do so. And so I think you're hitting on something important, Marilyn. It's a good question. We are commanded by God to pray, and God is going to use those prayers, the prayers of the saints, to effect salvation, just as he's going to use the preaching, as we see in Romans chapter 10. How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. God is going to use these tools, means, to bring about salvation. He's going to use your prayers. He's going to use your gospel. Yes, yeah. Yeah, so don't despair. I mean, this is actually what I think we should despair about is if we're Arminians or we're provisionists like Leighton Flowers, I would despair in trusting in human ability. So at the end of the day, what we have to say is we're going to trust either in God's ability or human inability. Because the Bible is clear that humans are incapable of coming to faith. And so, for example, if you have an unbelieving loved one, as I do, we all have those in our family, friends, coworkers. To me, it's a much greater comfort to know that God is able to overcome, just like he did with the Apostle Paul, just as he did with Abraham, as he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Think about why Abraham and not the millions of people, but God overcame his paganness. So, I gives me great comfort to know that God, the God of heaven and earth, is the one who can save. So I hope, does that help answer the question, Marilyn? Yeah, very good. Yes, Bob.
There's a passage, in, I believe in Matthew, it says the harvest is great and the laborers are few.
Yeah,
therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers.
Yes.
And that's very similar to Paul said in Romans.
Yep.
Okay, how will they call on him about whom they've never heard?
Yes.
So the idea is God does have people out there who will respond if they hear.
Right.
And so the problem is, rather than preaching the gospel to as many as possible, you're trying to woo people with religious enhancement. Okay? So here's the masses, and let's give them promises about things like a better life, purpose, solving problems, being happy. The be happy attitudes, I know I'm old, it's Robert Schuller. But the gospel isn't that. The gospel is saying repent and believe. It's about the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
And so when the laborers go out and preach that, those that Eric's talking about here will respond.
Amen. Absolutely.
Not because they're smarter than everybody else, because the Lord will pierce to the heart.
Yeah.
Remember, the Lord said to Paul after his conversion, or Saul after his conversion, it's hard for you to kick against the gender, the ox goad.
Right.
And so God penetrates the heart, brings light into darkness, revolutionizes lives, and now we love what we used to hate.
Yeah.
That's conversion. The reason people don't get it is they're used to the institutional church, Christendom, going to church, being semi-Christian, having Christianized ideas, and being in a Christianized culture, and sort of being like light, but actually not knowing Christ.
Yeah.
The Western church is very good at filling pews with religious consumers, but that doesn't mean it's the same as laborers going out into the harvest.
Amen.
And the people who will respond are the same people. And knowing that they will gives us boldness to preach it truthfully.
Amen. That's right.
We don't have to apologize for the gospel,
right,
the cross, repentance, the person and work of Christ, future judgment, all the things that are there,
yeah,
God will use. And does it offend people? Yeah, it offends everybody.
Right, right.
Until it converts them.
Amen, amen. Well said. Yes, Rich.
Yeah, it pleased the Father to make the message of salvation foolishness to the masses, to the people who are perishing.
Yeah.
We're not attracted to the message of repentance and faith.
Right.
But to those of us who are saved,
yeah,
the message of repentance and faith is instilled in us by God.
Yes.
You know, it's not natural. The natural man hates that message. And so what the evangelical church does is says, okay, you don't like that, we'll go after your felt needs instead.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. And the felt need of the unregenerate is never for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why the seeker-sensitive church has a completely different message. It's never going verse by verse through the Bible because the Bible offends. And so, interestingly enough, the seeker-sensitive church that was built for a non-existent category. Because as it says in Romans 3:11, there's none who seek after him, no, not one. And so isn't it interesting that you have the Bible refuting the very concept of the seeker-sensitive church, and yet so pagan was the church, I'm talking about Christendom, that they just reject that. They say, well, we'll go about that endeavor anyway. We'll start a seeker-sensitive organization, despite the Bible saying no one can, no one does, it's impossible with man. They still go about it. And again, the problem is that I see in evangelicalism, that is in Christendom, is a lack of exegesis. In the debate, this is why everyone should watch the debate, because you'll see a man who cares about exegesis and a man who doesn't. And what's shocking to me between James White and when you look at the debate that he had with Leighton Flowers, I think the vast majority of evangelicals that I've seen, at least in the comments, they think that Leighton Flowers won the debate. But the debate was actually won clearly, unequivocally, hands down by James White, and he points it out. He says, you can't even answer the question why one all two words later is completely different than the one all two words earlier. You can't answer the question. And the reason why Leighton Flowers can't answer the question is he doesn't like what the text says. And you can tell because his ministry is dedicated. I have never seen anything, and it may be just my ignorance, but every message I've ever seen from Leighton Flowers is dedicated to refuting what the Bible teaches regarding God's sovereign election.
False teacher.
Exactly right. And so what happens is when he comes to the debate with James White, he has an axe to grind, because his entire ministry is dedicated to the refuting of unconditional election. So if unconditional election were true, now Leighton Flowers has egg on his face. And so instead of acquiescing, saying, Lord, I'm going to dance to your tune, he continues to say, no, the Lord, you're going to dance to mine. That's my opinion of the text. Now, let's do some more exegesis. Let's talk about drawing, because inevitably, those who say they don't agree with my interpretation or that of James White or Bob DeWay, and others on John 6:44, where you have Jesus saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, what they will say is that drawing in John 6:44 is identical to the drawing in John 12:32. John 12:32, Jesus talks about drawing all men to himself. Well, what you have to realize is John 12 and John 6 are completely two different contexts. There's two different points. Let me build the case. First of all, notice here in John 12:20, what does the text say? This is 12 verses prior to John 12:32. It says, Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, why is that important? Well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. Let's read one verse earlier. John chapter 12, verse 19. Let's understand why it was important that these Greeks were coming up to worship at this feast. John chapter 12, verse 19. Hope you've all turned there. Notice it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Notice the phrase, the world has gone after him. That's one verse prior to verse 20. Verse 20 is explanatory. It's explaining what that world looks like. Well, the world isn't just comprised of Jews. It's comprised of these Gentiles as well. Is everyone with me? So the big issue here is that Jesus now, as the Gentile nations start to come to him, is obviously the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah, where the Lord says it was insufficient for his servant to merely be a light to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles as well. That's becoming apparent. So that's the point that Jesus reaches in John 12, 31 through 32. He says, now this is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, notice this idea of drawing, again, elkuo, all people doesn't mean every single individual. It means all people, Jew and Gentile. Why? Because that was the shocking truth. That, in fact, it wasn't just Jews that were coming to faith in the Messiah. In John chapter 12, the Greeks or the Gentiles are coming as well. It's Jew and Gentile. If in fact Jesus draws all people to himself, meaning every single individual, well then you would have universalism.
Exactly.
Because in John 6, 44 and 45, all who are drawn end up coming to faith in Jesus. Do we know that every single person does not come to faith in Jesus? Well, we know that, don't we? We know that from Matthew 7, 13 through 14, where Jesus said, wide is the path that leads to destruction, many enter in through it. Narrow is the path that leads to salvation, and few find it. So we know that the minority report is going to be those who come to faith in Jesus. The point, however, that Jesus is making in John 12, 31 through 32, at least here in verse 32, is that it's not going to be just Jew. It's Gentile as well. Let me show you another instance of that where the all does not mean every individual, but all types of men, all classes without distinction. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, what we're going to do is we're going to read that passage just alone, and then we'll read the passage in context, and we'll see that the all here means all kinds of men. Notice here 1 Timothy 2:4, this is often a proof text that indeed God wants to save all people. And all people meaning every individual. 1 Timothy 2:4, notice Paul says regarding God, he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, notice the all men there, you can infer from that two things. You can infer it's every individual that God desires to save. And the Arminian would say, well, the only reason some are saved is they choose to be saved. They choose Christ. And the reason why others aren't saved is because they choose not to believe. The problem with that view is it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. John 6:44 says, no one can. And I don't think that means, well, there are some Jews and Gentiles who can't. I think that is a universal negative, meaning every single human being. Every single individual is absolutely incapable of coming to Jesus Christ, coming to faith in him, unless the Father draws him. So the second option of understanding all would be all kinds of men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether kings of the highest status or the slaves of the lowliest. And I think it's that latter point that is precisely Paul's point. Why? Notice why. Turn your Bibles earlier, just three verses, 1 Timothy 2:1. Notice Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Notice he says, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now stop there. Let's think about, as 1 and 2 Timothy is written, to whom is it written? It's written to Christians living in Ephesus. And I want you to think about the Ephesians lived in a culture that was dominated by the Roman emperor. Was the Roman emperor kind to Christians, or was he cruel to Christians? He was cruel. And so to pray for the emperor, to pray for kings and authority, that would have a biting edge to it, as Paul commanded it here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. But notice he says in verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, not just the lowliest, not just those who aren't persecuting you, but even kings, and all of those would be implied in authority, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, skip three verses later. It's not just kings that are in view, but three verses later, notice, let's not miss the Gentile inclusion. Paul, referring to how he was appointed preacher, he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So verse 4 is literally bracketed by the inclusion of kings. The idea is that here Paul is a preacher not just to Jews but Gentiles. I think clearly the all men here is not every individual without exception, but all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, kings and the lowliest, without distinction. That's the idea. Yes, Brian.
Is there a difference between God's desires and God's decrees? Because it seems like if he decrees something, it's happening.
Absolutely.
If he desires something, it may not happen.
That's
so
right.
So when you use that in the 1 Timothy verse, he may desire something, but it's not necessarily going to be that.
Absolutely. So if it's, and again, I like to distinguish between two aspects of God's will. There's others, but the two that I think are essential is God's moral will and God's decreative will. And if, in fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 is saying that God, in his decreative will, decrees all men to be saved, that's one thing. It's another thing to say that it's his moral will, just as it's his moral will that I won't commit sin or that any of you won't. Well, we know that people do thwart that will, but we also know that his decretive will is never thwarted at the end. So that's something that we have to wrestle with, is exactly what will is being referred to there in that text. However, I think the immediate context shows us, because of the kings and the Gentiles, Paul's issue isn't really about us distinguishing between which will. I think the more pertinent issue is, what are the all men? And I think here clearly it's kings and the lowliest. What would have been shocking to the Ephesians is to hear that they have to pray for men like the emperor. That would have really bothered them. There's politicians in our lives that isn't, well, let me say it this way, they are not the easiest to pray for because of the damage that we are commanded to, and we ought to, and we must. Exactly. So I'm not telling you not to. I'm just saying I know you get the feeling that they had.
Yes.
Are you with me? I think that that's precisely why Paul said it. Yeah, Bob.
As we want also not to promote equal ultimacy.
Yes.
There is a passage that helps us with that. I think you got the right. I've had this one wrong in the past, but I think you got this right.
Sure.
If you go to Ezekiel 18.
Yes.
The Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies.
Yes.
Okay. Now, if you look at the context of Ezekiel 18.
Yeah.
Fathers and sons, and there's a, you know, somebody rebelling and living wickedly.
Yeah.
And then has a son, and the son sees that and repents and serves Yahweh.
Right.
It goes all the way through Ezekiel 18. So we're not saying that God creates people in order to have the pleasure of sending them to hell.
Exactly.
Which is the claim that our opponents make about the doctrine of election.
Amen.
Okay. And we can affirm everything the Bible says.
Absolutely.
And the answer is this not equal ultimacy.
That's right. Amen.
Do you agree that
I do. In fact,
Ezekiel 18 would apply?
I do. In fact, it's three texts that I always think about. Ezekiel 18, 1 Timothy 2, and then 2 Peter chapter 3, where he desires that all would come to the truth as well there.
Yeah.
And the all in context, I think Adam Alleen has proven in a Sunday school that we had with him, that in 2 Peter 3, the all has to do with all of the elect in the context. So, yeah,
well,
but I think
you're
right.
Well, in the case of the universal call and common grace, are we not affirming that God is already showing a measure of mercy to every single person without exception?
That's right.
Because he allows blasphemers and wicked people to breathe the air, enjoy the good fruits of the earth, and live out lives however they see fit.
Yeah.
And that's the doctrine of common grace, which some people reject, but I think it's valid.
Absolutely.
So when over the decades of debating this and losing friends and all that, the assumption is God loves the elect. He hates everybody else with a perfect hatred. And God loves to send people to hell. He can't wait to do so.
Right, right.
And that impression is not what I get from reading the whole counsel of God.
Exactly. That's right.
And there's this universal call to repent.
Yes.
And there's the common grace that gives people time to live out and enjoy their lives. God knows who will repent, but we don't.
Right.
So we preach the gospel to everybody.
Amen. Well said. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and I think this idea of common grace is important because, again, it shows the culpability of all people to repent and believe. If the rain falls on the just and the unjust, as Jesus says, God is obviously benevolent even towards those who are in open rebellion against him. And yet so long-suffering is he that when he is long-suffering and continues to bestow his grace upon these who reject him, it shows that they really don't like the truth that God is revealing. Think about, again, what we learned in Romans 1:20. What may be known about God, namely his eternal power and his divine attributes, have been clearly seen so that all are without excuse. Well, what happens in verses 21 to 25? Do the unregenerate people left to their own devices all become followers of God through the natural revelation? No, they become idolaters. How many times? 100% of the time. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is forever praised, as Paul says. So again, left to our own devices, even though people see the common grace, as Bob was mentioning, they don't worship God as he is. They become idolaters. So yes, the human depravity. By the way, I already handled this hyper-Calvinism last time. We can certainly come back to it, but I did this last time. So I wanted to jump to that last time. So I'm going to skip over this. I want to talk about the spiritual inability of man. And one of my things that I want to do is lay out for the church here and the church at large is if we can start with the inability of man, if you can prove that biblically, well, then salvation has to be of God. And so think about there's two different camps. There's one camp who says human beings unaided by God are completely unable to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have another camp who says, well, there are human beings that are certainly impacted by sin, but still of their own power and volition they can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's get ourselves down to answering the question, which is it? Is it the first or is it the second option? I think it's the first. I think people are completely unable to come to saving faith. This is a passage I mentioned last week, Deuteronomy 29:4. Listen to what Yahweh says. He says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Now, what is the rebuke here? Well, the rebuke is they don't believe. And remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord had commanded the Israelites to circumcise their heart. The circumcision of the heart is not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. It is a one in which the heart, remember, the heart is synonymous with the thought life. Remember, the heart isn't, they knew that it was a physical organ that pumped blood. They weren't dumb. They knew that. Just as we use the term heart today, that football team played with a lot of heart. We're using heart as a metaphor. They did the same thing. The heart was the center of the thought life of the Hebrew. It was the center of the intellect, the will, and the emotions all together. And the idea in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is the Lord asked the Israelites to circumcise their heart. However, he knew that they couldn't do that. Just as Jesus commands us to be perfect, as his heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew 5:48. How many here, again, are going to say, well, that's it, tomorrow I'm going to start to be perfect? Well, you know it's only by God's power that you can start to be that which God has called you to. So that's what I want us to think about, is when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and then Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is going to have to do the work for his people that they can't do for themselves. So let's ask ourselves the question, if in fact humans have the ability to come to faith in Jesus, remember Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he is Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. So if you're believing in Yahweh, you're believing in Jesus. So notice here, the Lord says that he has not given them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why would he have to give them that ability if it was innate or inherent within them? And of course, the Pelagians, remember Bob has talked about Charles Finney. Charles Finney is a full Pelagian. Pelagius was a monk that fought with St. Augustine. Augustine said that the sin condition of mankind is such that no human being can come to faith apart from God's grace. Pelagius said nonsense to that. Pelagius said that God would never command human beings to do something that we didn't have the power to do. Well, I just mentioned Matthew 5:48. Where in fact Jesus does command us to be perfect. By the way, Matthew 5:48, some people will try to get around that. The term perfect there, teleos. How many here have heard the teleological argument? Teleos, the teleological argument is the idea of design. A design presupposes a designer. So sometimes teleos can be rendered goal or mature or perfect. So some people will say the way Matthew 5:48 should be rendered is that you have to be mature, not perfect. The problem with that is, why would Jesus say, be mature as your heavenly Father is mature? Really? The heavenly Father grew up, did he? He's no longer infantile in his thinking. I mean, it gets to be absurd. So I think obviously the best rendering is perfect. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is commanding us all to be morally perfect. Can we do that? Well, no. So Jesus just commanded us to do something that we don't have the power to do. Why did Pelagius say that God would never do that? Is he saying Jesus isn't God? Or is he just on? I mean, so you start coming to the point where you realize Pelagius wasn't very interested in what the Bible was saying, was he? Now, fast forward to the time of Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus has the same view that Pelagius did. Fast forward to our day. And what I mean by is the American epoch, the American time period. There's a theologian, I use that term in quotes lightly, Charles Finney. Charles Finney has the same view. And the idea is that human beings have the ability to believe. They don't need to be aided by God's grace in any way. One of the, and by the way, this is a man who I had a lot of respect for many years, Billy Graham. Billy Graham was heavily influenced by Charles Finney. How many have ever seen Decision Magazine? Who's the decision being made by? Is it made by human beings? Or is it made by God? I think the implication from Billy Graham's association is that it's made by man. And yet what we read in Scripture is God is the one that has to give the heart to know, the eyes to see, and the ears to hear. It's God's decision that matters, and He's the one who brings us to saving faith. That's the idea that we see taught in the Scriptures. Now, let's go to Matthew 19. This is why I'm coming to this, is because over and over in Matthew you see the sovereignty of God in salvation and the inability of man. Notice here, remember, this is the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and follow him. One of the ironies that I'll unpack when we get to this text is this man really doesn't realize who's asking him to do this. If this man knew that it was God incarnate who was demanding of this, maybe he would change his tune. But the idea is that he doesn't have faith in who Christ is. So the man doesn't do it, and Jesus says about the man that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, from this, so ingrained in Charles Finney theology is American Christendom that American Christendom came up with a wives' tale. I hate to use that term, and I know it makes me look so 20th century, 1950s man who believes in Leave It to Beaver and all that, but a wives' tale was that the needle, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The wives' tale that grew in common evangelicalism in America was that the needle was part of a gate in an ancient Near East city like in Israel. And the idea is that through this gate, it was difficult to squeeze through, but it was possible. That is not found anywhere in any of the archaeology, any of the textbooks. There is no place that you will find evidence for that view. The needle idea is not true. And proof of it exegetically in the text, notice it says, this is right after Jesus says, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven, to prove that that needle means a little needle, a little tiny one that you use for sewing. Notice verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And what did they ask? Who then can be saved? They realize the impossibility of what Jesus is suggesting, that it is impossible for, is it impossible for a huge camel to go through the eye of a needle? Yeah, that's impossible. They get that. That's why they ask the question, who then can be saved? If the needle was really this part of a gate in an ancient Near Eastern city, as so many followers of Charles Finney want you to believe, why were they astonished? Why did they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus answers them. He says, with man, this is impossible. The term impossible there, dunatai. The identical term that you see in John 6:44. No one can come to me. Literally, no one has the ability. No one has the power. So he's saying, with man, this is impossible. That is, adunatai, there is no ability. There's no ability, but with God, all things are possible. Could Jesus be any clearer that salvation is impossible of mankind, but yet with God, it is possible? So if any of you have unbelieving loved ones, sons and daughters, I can't think of any more precious commodity in my life than my own child, and I know you can't either. And you think about how desperately you want them to come to faith. I think about that daily. But what gives me comfort is not my son's inability or my previous inability. And by the way, my son may be regenerate. There's some evidence. He was baptized. He confessed Christ. My point is, whether there's inability of man, that doesn't give me comfort. The comfort that we should have is on the ability of God to save. Amen. That's the only way any of us will ever be saved. Now, let's come to Romans 3:10 through 11. Let me show you another text. I think this is clear. This is where the Apostle Paul is laying out the sinful condition. Remember in Romans 3, the culmination of his argument is at the end where he says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so the law of Moses condemns every person, says you can't do it. But prior to that, in Romans 3, he's laying out the inability of mankind. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, every evangelical can grab onto that. Arminian, provisionist, Calvinist, whatever you are, everyone agrees with that. But when you get to verse 11, it says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Zeteo. No one seeks for him. And all of a sudden, what do you do with that in light of the seeker-sensitive church? The seeker-sensitive church is built for a non-existent category. And notice when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do we say, well, that doesn't mean every person. He's just talking about Jews and Gentiles. The vast majority of, well, no, obviously it's every single person. So therefore, the no one who understands, it's universal. It's not, well, most Jews and most Gentiles don't understand. It's every single human being. And what do you think it means that no one seeks for God? Is it really universal? I think it is. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. So what do we do with text where God says that he is the rewarder of those who seek him? We would have a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, but it is not a true contradiction. A true contradiction is like having a round square. By definition, if something's round, it can't be square. That's irreconcilable. But a paradox is something that on the looks of it, it appears to be a contradiction, but on closer examination, it can be cleared up to show that there's no contradiction. The paradox of God saying he is the rewarder of those who seek him, and Paul, who's speaking for Christ, saying that none seek after him, the way it's reconciled is that those who end up seeking after God were first sought by God, that he regenerated them. So if you, in fact, are a seeker now seeking the truth of the Word of God, that is true for many of you. In fact, I would say perhaps all of you here. But the reason it isn't because you first sought him. It's because he first sought you. Amen. That's the point. And so that's how we reconcile. What do we do with these texts when we come to text where there seems to be an apparent contradiction? We have to reconcile them because the Bible demands that we do. Yes, Bob.
Sorry to comment again, but
no, it's wonderful.
It's so pertinent that so many. I spent 3 or 4 hours one time in the airport with Dave Hunt debating all this.
Right.
He never will believe in election, no matter what.
Right. And by the way, as you say that, you love Dave Hunt, and we.
Oh,
had
I know
so much
it was
fun.
Very friendly.
Right. Amen.
We just had him come and speak on a different topic, but I brought this up. Well, it says no one seeks for God. You know his answer?
No.
He said, you have to balance that with all the verses that say people do seek God. Yeah. So now what you're doing is taking a contradiction and balancing it.
Right.
Well, see, contradictions can't be balanced.
Right.
Because they're actual contradictions.
That's right.
And so the resolution is that seeking God happens because of a work of grace.
That's right.
Otherwise, you end up with your square circle.
Exactly.
And but that was just part of a bigger conversation.
Yeah.
But that's kind of where the evangelicalism ended up going.
Yeah.
Just sort of balancing everything so it becomes gray.
Right, right.
And then with Emergent, they actually said, you can't have square circles.
Yes.
You just don't have a good enough imagination.
Right. That's a great point.
I remember after the debate with Doug Padgett, I was walking out with a friend, and we were talking about how the debate had gone.
Yeah.
And there was one of the followers of Doug Padgett hearing us talk as we crossed Nicollet to get to the car. And a kid heard us, and he said, well, how do you know there can't be a square circle? Why don't you become an engineer and draw plans for one?
Yeah, exactly. That's right. I'm sorry, I saw a couple hands back there. Luann, and then, I'm sorry, Rich first? Yeah.
The whole purpose of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation, is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had glory with the Father from time past. But in Genesis 1:1, we get this distinct idea that that salvation is of the Lord. It's for his glory. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory, I will not give to another.
Yes.
So the whole idea is, hey, Jesus Christ is glorified, especially in his work on Calvary. I'm yes. saved because of what he did for me, not because of what I done. Now, what you talked about, Finney and Billy Graham.
Yeah.
We had a guy that came into our church, our Baptist church, once a year. His name was Bill McKee.
Okay.
Bill McKee, when he came, he would get everybody saved. Invite your neighbors, invite your friends, the guys sure. from high school, everybody. Because when they hear Bill McKee, they're going to go forward and they're going to get saved. Is that not robbing God of his glory? Because after all, Bill McKee and Billy Graham and the other guy, they did it all. They got him saved. And I've heard guys on the Jan Markell show that says, oh, I've witnessed to all these Muslims and I got him saved. And it's like, wow, right. Who's doing the saving? You were Jesus Christ. You're stealing from God's glory, from the essence of the Word of God.
Amen. And right, Rich, and you know, we would agree that we can have the universal call, but those who are going to respond to it, we know have only the ability to respond by the effectual call.
Yeah. Amen.
And so what's happening in those gospel calls is there's emotionalism. The piano will play just the right tune. You got to raise your hand. There's suggestion. Who doesn't want to? You know, in North Korea, you don't want to be the last one clapping when the president speaks. You know, Kim Il-sung or whatever his name is, if he speaks and you're the first one done clapping, you're suspected, right? Well, there's public suggestion when you have to raise your hand or come forward. And the point is the Bible doesn't say raise your hand or come forward. It's repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
And so the point is what we don't want to do is we don't want to become like that. We agree with the Arminians and the Provisionists on the universal call. Let's get that out there. But if I, like you're saying, Rich, if I have to manufacture salvation, if I just have to be the better salesman because I believe that ultimately it's up to human choice, well, that changes radically how I do evangelism. But if I believe, as Mike Gendron so eloquently said, we're just mail carriers. We deliver the mail. And we describe who sinners are, who God is, why we need them, how do we receive them. And when we describe the gospel and proclaim it, we know that God will work on those that he calls. And for those that he doesn't, we don't know who they are, they're going to just reject it. So absolutely, I think that's been a huge problem. This Arminian gospel has been, in some sense, taken to a manufactured gospel in which people are going forward, but they're not really repenting and believing. But because they went forward, they checked the date on the box, and they say, well, you know what? That was accomplished. And I think we have to be careful with that. Yep, so we agree with the universal call, but again, we don't agree with sometimes the terms that are used in the gospel call. Yes, Luann.
Well, this might be two separate points, but I think of how these verses that you have up there, just, you know, the evidence of the depravity of man, that we just really don't think deeply enough about. Prior to salvation, we were all like Cain.
Yes.
And God said, your face is downcast. Sin is crouching. If you don't get it under control, you know, this is what's going to happen.
Right.
And, but we gloss over it and we think, well, I wasn't that bad. But we were all as wicked as could be.
Well said.
And, you know, and just coming to terms with that. And so the point with that is the only reason I see is because the Holy Spirit gave me that ability. And we can't, like Rich is saying, we can't deprive the Holy Spirit of his work, which
Amen.
Is to share the truth with us, to
well
point
said.
Us to the truth, and to convict us. If I think that I have any special knowledge or any special ability that didn't come from the Holy Spirit, I'm deceiving myself.
Yes. Well said. Thank you so much, Luann. You know, I was thinking about Cain, what a great example Cain is. Remember the Lord says to Cain, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? And what would be right, if you unpack all of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, it would be faith. If he would have offered his sacrifice in faith, but instead, ironically, instead of coming to God in his terms, which is faith alone, he'd rather murder Abel. I want you to think about right now, the Jews are under assault, are they not? And ironically, they're under assault by those who make the divide between the haves and the have-nots. It's on campuses. It's not on Hillsdale that's happening. It's at Harvard. It's at Columbia. And the idea of Marxism isn't that, it's just like Cain. They won't come to faith in the God of the Bible. They'll just destroy you. And I see that all the way through history, where instead of just coming to faith in the God of the Scriptures, they'd rather just crush you. And that's why we've had more people that died under communist regimes, Marxist regimes, than any other. The idea is don't acquiesce to the Bible. Don't acquiesce and bow your knee and come to faith. Just destroy the have. Okay? Make them the have-not as well. And I think you're right. I think you see it. Why is it in our culture that wokeism and all of these things, it's just the prevailing view? I remember Dr. R. Dell Kennedy. He was a great scholar in the book of Ephesians. And he was in that Ephesians 6 where it talks about the spirit of the age. And he says, this spirit of the age, it's a literally demonic being. But it ends up being a doctrine that's just widely accepted. And it creates destruction, and it just simply doesn't go away. It's just the assumed truth by the vast masses. The vast majority. Why do so many believe in global warming? So you look at the beginning of the 20th century, you have very little CO2 put out, and you have record high temperatures. 1930s, record high, 121 degrees in North Dakota. Well, then from 1940 to 1970, you have huge amounts of CO2. Do you know in one raid on Germany and Schweinfurt, you had 1,000 B-17s flying in 1944? Okay, a B-17 has four engines. They're each 1,200 horsepower. So 4,800 horsepower per airplane times 1,000, that's a lot of carbon emission. And yet temperatures plummeted in the 1970s. To the point where people thought there was going to be an ice age. But the spirit of the age says, don't believe the data points that you see. Believe in these doctrines that will lead to the death of the masses. Why? Because Satan always blinds the unregenerate to believing nonsense. And I think that's exactly the point of Cain. Cain could have done what is right. The vast majority can do that which is right, but they'd rather destroy you than do what's right. And I think that's exactly the point. Yes?
Hi, I wanted to just read a verse in Romans 11:33. I think that our culture, or human beings, we don't really realize just who it is we're dealing with. The depth, and that word oh, it's like the Lord standing on a podium trying to get our attention. And the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We should submit to him and his ways and honestly realize who we're dealing with. In that Matthew 19:25, when it said that they were astonished, it could have also been translated that they were struck with panic.
Yes.
They were struck with panic. They asked the right question. Well, how can we do this then? And the Lord,
right,
you know, told them it's with man it's impossible. So man must submit to his ways.
Amen. Well said,
submit
Steve.
Submit to who he is, his position, his authority, that he's judge.
Amen. I was going to just mention, I love the fact that you mentioned that text in Romans, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. What's interesting is that comes right after the doctrine of election.
Yeah.
That Israel stands. Why? Because the promises that God gave to Israel are irrevocable. After the doctrine of election, what happens in Romans 8:30? For those whom he called, he predestined. For those he predestined, he justified. For those he justified, he also then glorified. Right after that, the crescendo, all glory to God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.
Amen.
After the election of Israel, how unsearchable are his ways, the Lord gets praise. What did we learn last week? Matthew 11. Jesus praised the Father for revealing salvation to some and hiding it from others. Brothers and sisters, are we going to praise God and bow our knee to what he's revealed? Or are we going to be those who say, I don't like that? That's the question for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our day together. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the truth and the clarity and that there are no contradictions in your word. We pray as we all grow in you, that you give us the ability to reconcile these paradoxes so that we'd be good students of your word. I do pray for my dear brothers and sisters, you'd enable them to persevere until the day that you come through the clouds for us. I pray for Bob DeWay. I pray for healing upon him. I also pray for his message today, Lord, that you would speak through him and give us ears to hear and also help us to be doers of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.